The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Last time we ended in John in chapter 17 with a famous statement by Christ stating that men had not known the Father and that only He had known Him. And this is part of the reason for His ministry, that is, He came to declare the Father to mankind. And this is a truth that is primarily understood only by the Church of God. And it is this, that men and women of the past had not known the Father, and that no one has actually seen Him, no one has heard His voice. And the contact God had with people, even that of ancient Israel through the Old Covenant scriptures that we read about, it was that of Christ. It was He that said, "Let there be light," in the beginning of man's creation. And it was He that set Israel free with great and powerful miracles. And it was He that reinstituted the law with thunder and lightning from Mount Sinai. He was the one that called Abraham and that worked with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And so now we come to chapter 18, and beginning in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which He entered, and His disciples with Him. Now the brook Kidron ran east between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, and it's unique that on the Passover, thousands of lambs were sacrificed in the temple, and the blood would drain into this brook Kidron. Now it's interesting to consider that Christ crossed this brook and likely recognized the blood that would spill into it and what was about to occur in His life in relation to this blood being spilled as the Lamb of God. Now, along this area, there were plots of land planted with gardens. This, of course, was outside the gates of Jerusalem. And these were generally small park-like gardens owned by the wealthy. In all likelihood, it was a rich man that gave Christ access to this place where we find the Savior coming to the now famous, or sometimes considered infamous, Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 2, "And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with His disciples." And so Christ would often resort to this peaceful area. He would go there to think. He would go there to pray, to meditate. And Judas figured that this is the place where he would go after the Passover meal. After his betrayal of the Savior, Judas then led a band of soldiers there to arrest the Messiah while he was in this garden. In verse 3, "Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." First of all, it's interesting to note a comparison of two gardens. In one garden, that is the Garden of Eden, man came into the bondage of sin. And now it was in this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, that the Savior would be bound in order to free men of the penalty that sin requires. In addition, the Sanhedrin had their own police force for patrolling and keeping the peace in Jerusalem. However, this posse that came to seize Christ consisted of a band of men that included Roman soldiers. It was not just a religious police force. The commentators believe that this band was at least 200 strong. So if you can imagine now a small army sent to arrest the Savior. And here it was, the Passover, and it was nearly a full moon. And they took lanterns to search Him out, and they also took weapons in preparation for a fight of resistance. In verse 4, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him," He knew this was going to happen, "He went forth, and He said unto them," that is, this band of men, this small army coming to seek Him, "He asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' So Christ already knew this was going to happen. He knew that they would come for him. He knew that they would come prepared to take him away. And rather than hiding or fighting, he stepped forward. He presented himself to them. And this is an enormous example of the courage Christ had and the inner strength that he possessed. And these soldiers and these men that came to take him away, they did not know who he was. And so in verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said unto them, "I am." That is, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with this band of soldiers. In verse 6, as soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Well, this shows us both the power and the authority of Christ. Here was one single unarmed man against dozens of men with lanterns and weapons. And this was a man from which authority flowed. His words were powerful and they got your attention. In this case, his words were also intimidating. You know, some believe that his response caused the band of men to supernaturally be forced backward and to the ground. And while this scenario it is plausible, the natural wording of the text here in John seems to indicate that they were frightened and they stepped back in fear, causing many of them to fall down as, you know, as they would step on each other's toes and stumble over one another. Now consider, if you will, the bold, the firm authority that Christ had in word and in presence when he drove the money changers out of the temple. Nobody stopped him. I mean, he was angry with such blasphemy going on, and the people cowered at his rebuke. This was a man that spoke with the authority of very God. In verse 7, "Then asked he them again." So Christ is asking the band of soldiers again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And next we see Christ's protective love of those that he cared deeply for. In verse 8, "And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these," that is these others, "go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them which you gave me, I have lost none." And so Christ here was protecting his disciples. And this was a prophesied and a premeditated response to these soldiers. And there have been cases, you know, in the past where men will throw themselves on a grenade, for example, in the heat of battle to protect their comrades. And there are times where people will act in a moment's notice with bravery. And these are generally emotional acts of the moment. But in this case here, we see Christ did what he did, thinking each move through, knowing that this was going to come. And he protected the disciples by giving himself up, saying, you know, you men of war, seek me. I will go with you if you will let the others go. Of course, not all wanted to give up without a fight. In verse 10... "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus." Now perhaps most will remember Peter for his denial of Christ three times, but we should not just remember the bad and the shortcomings of people, but we should remember the good of God's servants. And consider this act. Here, Peter was willing to take on this small army of men single-handedly, if necessary. And so Peter was also a man of enormous courage. He was willing to fight and to die for his master. But Christ was willing to give himself up without a fight, and he even healed the ear of the antagonist. That is this person of Malchus. And this likely perplexed Peter, who wanted to fight for God. It seemed as though, to him anyway, Christ was surrendering. But he told Peter this in verse 11, "Then Jesus said unto Peter, Put up your sword into your sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now, there are three interesting points in this section. The first is this. It was against Jewish law to carry a weapon on a holy day. And so here, Peter having a weapon actually shows us something. It shows us that this was not the 15th. This was not the first day of unleavened bread at all. This was the day prior to that. It was the preparation day for the first high holy day of that year. And the Passover proper wasn't the holy day. And so this is further evidence that the Passover is the 14th and not the 15th. Because Peter was carrying a sword, and in him being a devout man, he would not violate this law that was instituted by the Sanhedrin. And so, John, and the second thing I would like to point out is this. John identifies the priest whose ear was severed. It was Malchus. And this indicates that he probably knew him personally and had an in with the priests. And we'll talk a bit more about that later. But the third thing I would like to point out is this. The sword Peter used was likely about 18 inches long. And these were about 5 pounds, and they were not very sharp. They were not like the ones you see in the movies, the long sword fighting type of weapons. The idea was to have the weight of this weapon crush through the helmet or the armor of a person and wound the individual by, you know, either rendering them unconscious or dealing a fatal blow. And so Peter intended to kill the man in this way, but he missed. And instead of slicing the man's ear off, like a sharp sword would, he tore or ripped it off. And because this was not really a sharp instrument, it was more of a blunt type weapon. So this is Gethsemane, where Christ agonized in prayer. And in this section of the Bible, the prayer is not mentioned here by John, but it is in the other Gospels. And the reason it's not mentioned is because John wrote much later than the first three Gospels, and he included what the others omitted. He didn't go back and rehash anything that was already written unless there was something that was left out. Let's go now to verse 12. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And so here begins the illegal abduction and the trial of Christ. Now, it was against their law to bind an uncondemned man. But here they bound him as if he was already condemned. Now, perhaps they did this because Christ had slipped by them in the past. He had ducked away and headed out another door, if you will. But they were not allowed to do this. They were not allowed to bind him, but they did it anyway. In verse 13, and then they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. So Caiaphas was the high priest, but they led him to Annas first. And it's interesting that they first took Christ to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, Caiaphas being the current high priest. And this is interesting because Caiaphas was the high priest, and he was deposed by Pilate's predecessor. That is, Annas was not the acting high priest, at least in the office of the high priest. But this office was to be a lifelong commitment, and he was still alive. And many of the Jews believed that Rome could not depose a high priest, and they therefore brought Christ, I believe, to Annas first, Annas was still acting as the vice president of the Sanhedrin, because Annas was seen as the power behind the acting high priest's position. They believed that Annas still had authority in a matter of this magnitude. Now Caiaphas, he was a rich man who basically bought his way into office, as the corruption of Roman rule allowed for such a thing to occur. Well, what is also interesting is that Caiaphas collected income from selling animals at the temple area. And is this practice that was rebuked by the Savior, because many, you know, would bring their animals as an offering to the temple on various holy days and in other instances for the sacrifice, and the animals had to be without blemish. And what would happen is those in charge of inspecting the animals would somehow find blemishes on most of them, and they would tell the people that, you know, you can't offer this animal, but you made all this, you know, you made a long journey, you can purchase our sheep or our goat to offer that is without blemish. And then they would charge these individuals a greatly inflated price. It's believed sometimes from anywhere from 10 to 60 times the normal value. And so therefore, Caiaphas would have had a predisposition to be hostile towards the Savior because Christ had disrupted his flow of money on more than one occasion. And so he may have wanted to gloat over the capture of Christ, but we know that the fate of the Savior was already decided long before this event. And as much as Caiaphas may have wanted to think that he was the source of causing harm to Jesus, it truly was out of his control. In verse 14, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Now Caiaphas was not speaking about causing himself to die for the people. He wasn't thinking that he should be a martyr so that others could be saved. He was actually trying to protect himself. He was trying to protect his position of authority. And if this man, that is Christ, who claimed to be king of the Jews, were to live, it would disrupt the current situation that the priesthood had with Rome. It would likely lead to all of the religious authorities losing their positions. So what Caiaphas was really saying is that it's expedient for this man, that is Jesus, to die so that we can all keep our jobs. So Annas sent Christ to Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest. In verses 15 and 16, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, and that disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without, and then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and then brought in Peter." Now John, this indicates here that John knew the high priest. He knew the priesthood. He was allowed to go in to this court area in the palace of the high priest. He got permission then for Peter to be allowed in, and he went to the doorkeeper and spoke to her, and she let Peter in. Now people argue who the disciple was who knew the high priest. Now it had to be John. I say it as a matter of fact because we understand that John wrote in the third person of himself. And further, we see that John knew Malchus. He documented his name here, and this Malchus was part of the priestly group. In the next century, a disciple of John named Polycrates wrote that John was the author of the fourth gospel. He stated that John was the disciple Christ loved, and he also wrote that John was himself a priest by birth, and that he wore the batalos on his clothing, which was a gold band inscribed with the words "Holiness unto the Eternal." And so this would mean that John was of the priestly line, and therefore this is how John knew those people in the priesthood and was able to go into the court and then to also bring Peter with him. Still, though he was of the lineage, John was not an acting minister in this current priesthood here being written of in John 18. And this may have been for several reasons. You know, perhaps God kept him out of the priestly offices because of the corruption that was taking place. And, you know, this would be a similar situation to that of John the Baptist, who was also of the priestly line, but did not minister in the temple, but instead ministered to people from the wilderness. You know, at that time, corruption among the priests was rampant, and perhaps John rejected the profession because of the corruption, and this, of course, would have been by divine guidance, as God knew those men who he would call to become key players in the New Testament church. So next, in verse 17, we see that the doorkeeper recognized Peter. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" And Peter said, "I am not." This was Peter's first denial of Christ. And as was stated earlier, his denials are what people remember most about Peter. But we should not focus on these things, because this is a time to remember a great truth about the man and the woman that is inside of us. Now, recall, it was Peter who professed his loyalty at the Last Supper. It was Peter who alone lifted his sword to protect Christ while the other disciples fled. You know, Peter was no coward. He cared enough to follow Christ into this area, right into the lion's den, if you will. And it was his courage that took him there, and it's here that he broke under pressure. And so Peter had to live with this the rest of his life, you know, having the reputation as one who denied Christ. But Peter rose from this failure to greatness. He led the early church and finally would offer himself as a martyr for the Savior. And so we have to remember that all of us fail from time to time. We all seem to become weak at times under pressure. But our true self lies under our carnal nature. Our true self is not to lay in the failure, to wallow in it. Christ looks past the failure, past the outer man or the woman, and he looks at who we are, and he sees the true person inside. And so we must recognize our failures, of course, and work to overcome them. But we must also focus on who we are trying to be and not our shortcomings. Rise above the failure. Learn from it. Be better, but do not let it bring us down again. Now, Christ loves us because he knows what we can be. If we stand up, if we go forward in spite of failures, he will help us to succeed. When it comes to Peter, consider this also. Peter did not run in fear when questioned by the damsel. He stayed right there with the soldiers. In verse 18, "And the servants and officers stood there who made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself." And so, though Peter denied Christ this first time here, he did not leave him. He stayed there because his love for God would not allow him to flee. And now the illegal trial begins. In verse 19, "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine." In these first questions, Caiaphas tried to get Jesus to incriminate himself. And here is another maneuver that was against Jewish law. And this was the beginnings of an illegal trial, and Caiaphas was using an illegal procedure. And therefore, the high priest had no right to ask this question. And this should be understood so that we can better understand Christ's response. In verse 20 and 21, "Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort, and in secret I have said nothing. Why then do you ask me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said.'" In other words, Jesus was saying, "Why are you asking me? You know that that's illegal. I've spoken openly for years, and you know what I said. Go and ask those people here who heard me speak. They'll tell you what I taught." In verse 22, "And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Answerest thou the high priest so?'" Now, Christ was bound. He could not lift a hand to protect himself. And though all of this was illegal, he was acting politely. He wasn't fighting against these men. Christ simply answers Caiaphas truthfully, and for this reason he was struck. In addition to all the illegal behavior thus far, no violence of any kind was allowed in a trial. Just as no violence is allowed in our courtrooms today. And yet here it occurs, and the soldier gets away with it. No retribution for an illegal act by this soldier. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I have spoken well, why smitest thou me? Why are you hitting me?" In other words. Now, normally the high priest, in a normal situation, I should say, would call out the violation of the soldier, and he would have been prosecuted for this illegal behavior. But Christ was not allowed to defend himself. And in this, he didn't say any evil. He simply pointed out the truth. And this initial examination did not bear out what the accusers had hoped. And John wanted to make it clear that Christ was still illegally bound at this point. In verse 24, now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. So he's making a note here that even though this soldier struck him, Christ was still bound from the time that he was taken in Gethsemane unto Annas and now here before Caiaphas. Now we turn again to Peter now, who was still warming himself near the fire in this area. In verse 25, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And they said therefore unto him, are not you also one of his disciples? But he denied it and said, I am not. And then a relative of Malchus, whose ear was cut off, saw Peter. In verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, did not I see you in the garden with him? And Peter then denied again, third time now, and immediately the cock crew. Let's go over to Mark 13 for a moment, because there may be some misunderstanding about the cock crowing, or the rooster, if you will, crowing. Most scholars agree that roosters were not permitted in the city, and they especially would not be permitted in this court here. Instead, historically, there were watches. And so there would have been a 12 o'clock, a midnight, and a 3 a.m. and a 6 a.m. Roman watch. And this would have been a division in the night. And the 3 o'clock was known as the cock crowing. And a signal horn of some type was sounded at these times. Now in Mark in chapter 13 and verse 35, we see an indication of this, where it states, watch you therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. So here is noted or four specific times. The evening, of course, being sundown. We have midnight. We have the cock crowing, which is between midnight, and the morning, which is 6 a.m. So 12, 3, and 6. And so this halfway point between midnight and 6 a.m. would have been 3 a.m. And therefore, Peter denied Christ three times before 3 a.m. Let's go over back to John 18. Verse 28 now. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. The hall of judgment was called the Praetorium, and though it was never intended to be, it was now a part of the Roman ruler Pilate's house. It was still early in the morning, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., and the Jews who had taken Christ captive and were leading him around said that they did not want to go into this place because they would be defiled before the Passover. And here's where some more controversy comes in regarding the 14th, 15th. But notice what Encyclopedia Judaica says in this regard. They wrote, the feast of Passover consists of two parts, the Passover ceremony and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Originally, both parts existed separately. But at the beginning of the exile, referring to the Babylonian exile, they were combined. Now we see then that there were many who observed the Passover proper at the wrong time then in this day. And therefore we have to rely on the original account and the declaration of God of when to observe the Passover, and then of course the example of Christ's Last Supper, where he ate the Passover with his disciples after the lamb was slain on the 14th. Now, as the Talmud says, as to the Nisan in which the Israelites departed from Egypt on the 14th, they slaughtered their Passover sacrifices. On the 15th, they went out. That is, they went out of Egypt on the 15th. In any case, here we find Christ and these people, these soldiers leading him around at the judgment hall, and Pilate came out to meet them because they would not go in. In verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring you against this man?" And they answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to you." Pilate was a Roman ruler who ruled recklessly as a governor in this area until 36 AD, when he was taken to Rome and then ultimately killed by Emperor Caligula. Now, because of his misrule and acceptance of bribes, it brought him to a tragic end. Now, these people that brought Christ to Pilate probably just expected him to take their word that Jesus was a criminal. However, Pilate was not going to be easily swayed at this time. In verse 31, "And then said Pilate unto them, Take you him, and judge him according to your law. But the Jews therefore said unto him, It's not lawful for us to put any man to death." And so Pilate, we can see already here, he did not want to have anything to do with this. You know, he told them to take care of the matter themselves. He believed that this was a matter of Jewish law. He didn't care about an issue of supposed blasphemy. And therefore, the Jews had to twist this accusation against Christ. They had to turn it into something of treason against Rome in order to get Pilate to be involved with their illegal trial and persecution. Now, for several reasons and several times, Pilate tried to get Christ off the hook. He did not want to pronounce a judgment against him. And we see that here in verse 31, where he said, "Take you him and judge him according to your law." In verse 38, we're going to see where he says, "I find no fault with him." And in beginning in verse 39, we see how he tried to have him released instead of the criminal Barabbas. And then even on into chapter 19, we'll find later that he had Jesus scourged and humiliated, hoping that this would satisfy the bloodthirsty Jews. And sadly, it would not. In the end, Pilate was forced to consent to the crucifixion of Christ. In verse 32, "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die." And so, although the Romans ruled over Judea at this time, the Romans, they gave considerable autonomy to the Jews. And he told them to see to this illegal prosecution of this alleged crime. But when it came to capital punishment, only Rome could do it. The crime the Jews were accusing Christ of was a capital crime. And in the past, Jews would have stoned someone for such a crime. But their ability to execute capital punishment in this way was taken away by Rome, who said that any such judgment had to be executed in the Roman way, which was crucifixion. Now, Josephus wrote that this had been the case for 10 years prior to Christ's trial. And it's interesting how that this happened in order to fulfill prophecy. I mean, you know, it was prophesied by God that the Savior would die in such a way. And at the right time, God caused this edict to be instituted so that when Jesus was accused and convicted, he would have to be killed in such a manner. And so Christ would have to face a Roman governor in order to receive such a sentence. And this makes an interesting point. You know, many have had an anti-Semitic attitude stemming from the idea that the Jews killed Christ. However, if you consider the truth of the matter, the Romans also killed Christ. And there is an enormous lesson in this fact. You see, the Romans represented the Gentile world, and the Jews represented the believers in God. And so God arranged it so that they both took part in the killing, explaining to us that it was necessary for Christ to die for all of us. And so both believers and unbelievers killed the Savior, and it is because they both have sin. The Jews tried to make this a crime of treason against Rome, and so now Pilate asks Christ a straightforward question to see if the answer would show him to be in conflict with Roman law. In verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Are you the King of the Jews? Of all the accusations levied against Christ, this could not be ignored. Tiberius Caesar was very sensitive to this issue of who was king of the territories under his rule. Any hint of sedition or treason was to be punished by death. And so Christ answers Pilate's question with a question. Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? In other words, are you saying that I'm a king, or did other people tell you that I'm a king? I mean, have you ever seen me acting as if I were a king? Or are you just taking the word of other people? In verse 35, Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done? Now in his defense, in verse 36, Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. The Protestant community has used this statement by Christ, where he says that my kingdom is not from here, to say that there is no millennial rule on earth by Christ. They then move on to a false doctrine that the kingdom of God is simply in your heart, and it's not a literal kingdom with a king and with territory and subjects. But this is not the case. Christ meant that his kingdom was not of that world system, or even of this present age's system. And later we see in the book of Acts that he said it was not yet time for his kingdom. But without question, he's going to come, and he's going to rule this earth later on. Now Pilate now asks Christ directly in verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Are you a king? And Jesus answered, You say I am a king. See, Christ responds here by telling Pilate, you know, you're the one that's saying I'm a king. But then he goes on to say, Here's the reason I came into the world. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. To be a witness as to the purpose of mankind and the plan of God is why Christ came at the first. That is why he was born of a man. It wasn't to become a king of that age or even the age that we live in now. It's to bear witness of God's plan for mankind. And everyone that hears the truth, that, or I should say, everyone that is of the truth, meaning all those who are called by God, they can hear his voice, they can read his words, and they can understand it. Now think about this. We are those people that he spoke of. We hear his words. We read them. We understand this truth. And this is an amazing thing. And we should always be grateful for such a calling and for such an understanding as we have. Now, jaded as most political leaders are, Pilate asks, in verse 38, Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find no fault in him." Pilate's question is one that many can relate to today. I mean, consider the politicians and the leaders of the nations of the earth. Consider the judges and the lawyers. Truth? What's that? I mean, who cares about truth as long as I get mine? Who cares about truth in the elections? Who cares about truth in the courtrooms anymore? The ones who win such cases are those who can lie the best. You know, today people are more confused than ever about what is truth and what is a lie. And it seems that we have lost all common sense because of this, because everything has become so corrupt. You know, people, they almost don't have a clue as to what real truth and justice are. You know, many times we see our politicians, they pass bills that they don't even understand. And the ability to hear and understand Christ's words, it's a miracle. And while the world is buried in lies, the truth of God has become widely disregarded and obscured. But our ability is one to understand it, and it's one we should always treasure, and we should never take it for granted. Now, verse 39, we again find Pilate trying to get out of the situation, and he did not want to have anything to do with this. He saw it as being rigged and sensed that this is not right. In verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" And so again, Pilate, he's caught by the hatred and the anger of the Jews. And there's no question that this was Satan broadcasting in the crowd. He was broadcasting the anger, the hostility, the hatred. You know, here we see the Jews, they would rather have a known murderer and a thief released than the God who had their best interest at heart. In verse 40, "Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber." And so in verse 40, it's interesting that they cried again. And so it appears that Pilate attempted to influence them to let Christ go twice in this way, but they would have none of it. Let's go over to Matthew 27 for a moment. We see that Pilate was uneasy about the whole situation, and this was for several reasons. One of which was because of a warning that came from his wife. In Matthew 27, in verse 16, "And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. And therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife, Pilate's wife, said unto him, Have you nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things in this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus." And so Pilate tried repeatedly to set Christ free, but the people would not accept it. They wanted blood, and they wanted the blood of this innocent man, and they would be a major force in the scourging, the humiliation, and the sentencing of Christ to death by being nailed on a stake. And so next time, we'll go through that painful and tragic ordeal.